Listen to me, I don't want you to be my disciples. If I make you my disciples or Brother Larry's disciples, when you pray, we have to answer your prayer. You're our disciples. But if we can make you Jesus' disciples, when you pray, guess who has to answer the prayer? Guess who the burden's on then? Somebody that can handle it, the Lord Jesus. Well, praise the Lord. Isaiah, quickly here. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5 through 7. What is the eternal purpose of the family? Beloved, it says here in verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. Man, I could stop right there and teach for 2 weeks. Fear not, for I am with thee, God says. Now, you'll notice as I read this, part of this is for national Israel, the real physical Jews, but then you're going to see it'll turn to us. We are spiritual Jews, according to Romans chapter 4. Anyone is a spiritual Jew. Abraham is your father if, like Abraham, you trust God and believe in the promises of God. But that doesn't mean that you're going to go over there and rebuild the temple and things like that the prophecies talk about. You're not that kind of Jew. Okay? Look what he says. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone. This gets you. That got you. That's an everyone. Everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Now, beloved, you've got it. God says he created us because it pleasured him. That man was created for God's self, for himself. And now that it was done for the glory of God, for his own glory. Let me just mention a few things about glory. Let me tell you what that's talking about. The rest of the lesson is going to be a play on the word glory. See, the word glory doesn't just mean wonderful and supreme and magnificent and majestic. It also means to glow. Glow. Rick. Now, Psalms 8. Beloved, Psalms 8 says that man, in verse 5, was created a little lower than the angels and, hear this, crowned with glory. And so, man was created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory. I submit to you, based on that scripture, that the word glory, as we've said before, we've had a play on this word, that it does not just mean magnificent and majestic and super, but it means to shine, to radiate, to actually glow. And that Adam and Eve, as they were created in the image of God, they really mirrored and reflected the goodness of God back to God. That God looked at them, and as he was sinless, they were sinless. Now, they were only creatures, and so they were not a perfect mirror. Beloved, there's only been one perfect mirror, and that was Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect mirror. Nevertheless, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were pretty good images. They reflected back to God the thing that he wanted to see. His image, his goodness, his compassion. They hadn't sinned. They didn't have a sin nature yet. They had not yet learned to be selfish. You remember, for example, at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, God manifested himself to Moses, and it was Jesus. It was Jesus there at the burning bush. And he said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. The shoe in the Bible is a sign of ownership. He says, take your shoes off, you belong to me. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Boaz got the shoe from the nearest kinsman because Ruth was going to belong to him. It's a sign of ownership in the Bible. You're on holy ground. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus in John chapter 18? They came, Jesus said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Now your King James says, he says, I am he, but the word he is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original Greek. It just said, Jesus just said, I am. He was declaring that he was the same I am of the burning bush. You say, what does that mean? God says, what do you need? I am. Well, I need love. I am. I need patience. I am. I need salvation. I am. What do you need? I am. And I will be it. I am that I am. I am whatever you have to be and whatever you need. I need to be a strong Christian. I am. What do you mean you am? I mean in you I will be the strong Christian. You try to be it and you'll get into bondage and legalism. Oh. And so God shekinahed with his people. Many of you know the word Shekinah. It's a Hebrew word. It means to dwell. When it says the Bible that he is the Shekinah glory, it means the glory of God dwelt right there. He dwelt with his people. In the tabernacle, you'll recall that on the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, there was this ball of fire that did not burn. That was the same ball of fire that was at the burning bush that didn't consume the presence of Jesus. When Jesus said, I am, they were all knocked backwards to the ground. The mere declaration of the fact that Jesus was the I am of the burning bush knocked everybody to the ground. And so, glory. We were created for God because it pleasured God. He made us for Himself, and we were made for His glory. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, it says that Jesus was going to bring many sons into glory. Into glowing. Did you know we're going to glow someday? Every now and then I see you glow. Stephen's face shone. It glowed for just a brief moment there, like an angel. We're going to get new glorified bodies that will be fashioned like Jesus, it says in Philippians 3:21. Did you realize Jesus' glorified body shone? Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, it shone. We will glow. Do you remember when Moses had been in the presence of God for a short period of time up on Mount Sinai? When he came back, his face glowed. It was the glory of God. And so, beloved, tragedy happened. God created a perfect man. There's only been two men. Hear me. There has only been two men, Adam and Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 says so. Real men are unfallen. Now, since we've fallen, then God's going to have to do something about that, and He will. Someday, the total effects of the fall will be completely removed. Right now, we've got the first fruit of that, but not all of it. We have been born again, and I do have a live spirit, but I've still got the fallen nature with me. When I'm transformed in the image of Christ, I will no longer have that fallen nature, and I'll never sin again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, when He calls us up to meet Him in the air, so shall we ever be with our Lord. You're not going to sin in heaven and get kicked out. New Jerusalem forever with the Lamb who is the light thereof. And so, beloved, God has called us to bring many sons to glowing again. That they will glow. I submit to you, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they did not see each other's nudity. They knew each other as male and female, but they were not ashamed because they shone. They glowed with the glory of God. In the moment they sinned, the light was turned off. And they saw each other without the glory of God. And it was horrible. How the mighty had fallen. And beloved, I want you to know that Jesus, according to those scriptures in chapter 2, verse of Hebrews 10 and 11, is not ashamed to call us brothers. You know why? Because by virtue of the new birth, we've got the same Father He had. He's the Son, we're a son. But He's not ashamed because now we've got the same Dad. And so, beloved, God wants us to be His children, not just His creatures. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 14. For as many are as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Someone says, oh my goodness, I don't know if I'm a son of God. I sinned this morning. I sinned yesterday. I must not be a son of God. I wasn't being led by the Spirit. Well, get the whole context of that. Did you repent? Why did you repent? You were led by the Spirit of God. Of course Christians sin. That doesn't mean you're not led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God knows that you've still got a free will and you can go sin, but He will lead you to confess and repent. So, you can still be a Christian. It's okay. Hallelujah. As many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Listen to me, beloved. You need to know something. It'll be worth your while. When King James was translated and published in 1611, it was published, by that time, the church had gotten so uptown and so starchy and so high collar that when the translators came to that word, Abba, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't bring themselves to write it correctly. Now, the word Father is not a mistranslation. It just isn't the whole truth. Beloved, there's only one way to accurately, in modern English, translate the word Abba from Aramaic. But they had gotten so uptown, they thought to themselves, if we let the people know what that means, we'll lose our power over them. We can't control them if they know what God wants to be. That word in modern English is Dada. I'm telling you something, beloved. The God, the thunder God of Mount Sinai, the God that spoke the universe into being says, gang, when you come to me through Jesus in the new birth, you can call me Daddy from now on. Dada even. Now listen to me, that's one of the deepest doctrinal statements you'll ever hear. That's doctrine. When was the last time you called your earthly daddy Dada? Remember?
you were little, absolutely helpless to solve any of your problems. You didn't think in those days you could solve your own problems. You'd crawl up in his lap and hold up your finger and say, Dada, it hurts, make it better. Dada, take me to the zoo. You knew you weren't big enough to go to the zoo by yourself. You were just a toddler, 3, 4 years old. You knew if Dada didn't take you to the zoo, you weren't going to the zoo. God says, I'm Dada. Keep your place. Come as a child. How do children come to Dada? With expectation. Dada, Dada, take me to the zoo. Expecting. Quick to forgive. If Dada says no. You let a little child get offended. Let one of his little friends hurt their heart and they come in crying to you. You want to go out there and beat that kid half to death. By the time you make up your mind, you're going out there and give their parent a piece of your mind and go out there and whip that child. Your kid's already out there playing with him again. Come as a child. Quick to forgive. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, then he says in verse 17, if we're children, now look at verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Now, it didn't say it bears witness with your feelings or your emotions. Listen to me. Many times I feel spiritual like nothing. I feel like that carpet. Jesus in me feels great. I've gotten on an airplane so tired from ministering, and I said, oh, Lord, I don't sit a lost person down by me. I don't want to tell anyone about you right now. I'm tired. I want to sleep. And they'll sit down, and the moment they sit down, I know. And I say, here we go again. And all of a sudden, and I said, Lord, I'm not going to open my mouth unless they just ask for it. And all of a sudden, they'll just turn around and just ask for it. And I say, here we go again. And I don't feel like it. I don't feel spiritual. Sometimes people ask me to pray for them, that God will, to anoint them or something, God will heal them. And I don't feel like it, Brother Larry. I'm too tired. I feel tired. I don't want to hear about Aunt Tilly that divorced so-and-so. I'm tired. But I found out Jesus in me feels great. So I just let Jesus be him. He can minister with or without, you know, me feeling great. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Did you see the tense of the verb? Didn't say someday in the sweet by and by. Maybe. You are. I like the tenses of these verbs. Verse 17, and if we're children, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In the future, he says, you're going to have more glory than you've got now. And so, beloved, that's exciting. You're going to shine someday with the glory of God. Listen to me. We're like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects light, the light of the S-U-N sun. God wants you and me to be mirrors and reflect that light. God wants us to be like the moon, to reflect the light of the S-O-N. Ephesians 1:4, which says we were chosen. That God chose us. And then I say, how did he choose us? Well, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. And then he chose us in love. Didn't say we were sinless. Said we were blameless. Said we were blameless. I'm not sinless. I'm faultless. Faultless. Isn't that good? And so the Bible tells us that many are called, but few are chosen. You know why? Because they won't come God's way. They've got a better idea. But God stands here generation after generation with the same tired old story. No, there's one way. One way. And so they won't come God's way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says, God has called us into his kingdom and his glory. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, in Jesus, we're in Jesus with eternal glory. In Romans in chapter 8, listen to these words. Beginning at verse 28, God says this to us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't say here that all things are good. It says all things are working together for good. I mean, a lot of terrible things happen that are not good in themselves. But as a result of that, there's quite often growth, pruning, maturity on our part, God working through us. And then he says, who are called according to his purpose. And people come up to me all the time when I say this, and they say, "Oh, Brother Floyd, what is God's purpose for my life? Only if I could find the purpose here that God says for my life." Now, let me tell you the way we are about that. First of all, there are many purposes. God's will is well known in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells us things that are a part of his will, that it's his will that in all things we give thanks. Now I know the will of God. I know lots of things in here that tells me his will. But the way we are, let me say this. God wants you to know his will for your life more than you want to know his will for your life. The way we talk about God's will, it's as though it's some kind of green fog running around on the ground, some mist that we never can quite grab. You know, and out it squirts, just as we were about to get hold of God's will. Now, I want to tell you something. Many of you today did God's will for your life today. Some of you went home this afternoon and you rested. That was God's will. You've been fed the Word of God. That was God's will. Many of you did it. You had God's will for your life, and he is not going to tell you his will for your life except one day at a time. Now, God's going to tell you the end of the story, but after that, he doesn't want you to work to look and be concerned with other things concerning the future and time. You couldn't handle knowing the future. You know all the future you need to know. You will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about to read about. But God's will, or we either want to know his will and get uptight about it, or the opposite. Oh, very well, God, your will be done. You know, as though that would be, Brother Larry, the worst thing that could ever happen to us. You know. All right, now, you want to know, listen, you're about to find, if you want to know the will of God for your life, I'm about to give you the number one will of God for your life. It's verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, and we talked about foreknowledge, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's it. That's God's will for your life for all eternity. To be conformed and transformed into the will, into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give an example of that. Let the floor there represent where you were the day you got saved. And let the ceiling represent, you know, the image of Christ. That would be the ultimate, if you could just be like what's up at that ceiling. Now, sanctification, salvation, when you got saved, in God's view, he sees you up there, but I don't. You don't see me up there. I see lots of problems in your life, and you can see a lot of them in my life. But in Ephesians 2:10, God says, I am his poema, that's the Greek word. It means work of art, masterpiece. And God says that about you. See, I like to read what my dad says about me better than I do about what Christians say about me. Christians talk about me. Of course, none of them ever talked about any of you. But they talk about me. But when I get depressed about that, I just go read what Dad said about me. It's a better way. I like what he says better. He says, I'm his work of art, a masterpiece. You say, wait a minute, Brother Floyd, I've been looking at you. And I've met you, many of you can say, I've known you now off and on for about 3 years. And baby, you don't look like a work of art to me. Dad isn't through. Great painters, when they go to the canvas, they put the background stuff. And you ever see them put the background on? It looks terrible, you know, all kind of colors and shades, and they mess it up and everything. Well, that's what you're seeing right now. But the great master painter isn't through. So don't you, I'm still growing. Don't get despondent over me. So I won't get despondent, Brother Raspberry, over you. Because God says, he sees the end of the story, that you will be conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, as we walk in the Spirit, God begins to prune us, and in this life, you see, God, the moment you were saved, God began to give you a down payment on your new house. Now, we talked about the fact that this body of mine is my tent. It's my home. I live inside here. The real me, my body and soul, we're in here. I can't get out. I'm trapped. Someday I'm getting out of here. Now, the moment I was born again, in other words, I'm going to get a new body. Now, the moment I was born again, God gave me a live spirit. The Holy Spirit came into me and quickened, brought my dead spirit to life. Liking what he did so well, he just decided to live in there with me a while. He knew I needed help. So I got instantly, see, God is going to give us body, soul, and spirit. All new. Now watch this.
The moment my spirit was born again, I got a that's one-third of the three things God's promised us. I've got a 33 1/3% down payment on everything God's promised me. That new body, my new tent, my new house. We put the earnest money down. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, we have been sealed until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. Now, if that isn't security, it'll hold you till you get it. Now, 33 1/3% down payment. We're after that new body because that's when we're transformed completely. That's when God's going to completely finish the job of transforming us in the image of Christ. Now, God is beginning to work on the second 33 1/3. Your soul. Your ego, your intellect, your will, your psyche, your emotions. And God, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, wants to write over, He wants to renew our minds. He wants to renew this soul so that our old dirty jokes and our curse words and all our impure thoughts and our backbiting and our gossip and our unforgiveness toward each other, God wants to, all that's been put on our tape of our memory, of our minds, which is the seat of our soul, all these years before we got saved. Now God wants to write over that tape with His thoughts. And as I am in the Word meditating and praying, God didn't say read the Word. He said, beloved, study the Word. And as I do this, God writes over my tape. And suddenly, if I've let Him do that long enough, when I'm under pressure, His thoughts are there. His reactions are there. His mind is there. And so as I let Him do this, now that's up to me, free will, to allow Him to write over it. Now, your eternal rewards are based on, like I said, if the floor is where you were when you got saved, when the Spirit was regenerated, and the ceiling would be the image of God, then how close you and I let Him work on our soul, conforming it into the image of Christ before we die or are raptured. Now, we're all going to, frankly, you know, when we compare to Christ, we're going to be way down there pretty near the floor. But the closer we let God, now hear me, I didn't say you did it. You cannot make yourself like God. That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble, trying to be like God. Got Satan in trouble trying to be like God. Only God can be like God. I want Him to be like Himself in me, through me, for me. But I'm not going to try. I'm not going to waste my time trying to be like God. The Bible never says try to be a Christian. We're not Avis. We're Hertz. We're number one. We are Christians, and Jesus is alive in us. Hey, you understand demon possession? Understand Christ's possession. Christ wants to possess you like that. It'll still be your will. Listen, God holds us individually responsible for every decision, to choose at every point to do it God's way. But the power to do it God's way must come from God, or else it's bondage and legalism. And so, beloved, the closer we let Him transform our soul to the image of Christ in this life, however much is left to make that jump when He calls us up to meet Him, that's what your eternal rewards are based on. Now, that's what works are about, Brother Larry. Those are the works we've done in the Spirit. If our motive was love. See, God only used, the only motive God recognizes for works and service is love, agape love. So as you walk in the Spirit, that's the only time you can produce agape love. And so as we allow God to work on our soul. Now, so what I'm saying is, all of us that have been born again in here and have begun to let God work in our lives, we've already got more than 33%. We're here. We haven't got the body, the new house. But we're going to get it. Because God put the down payment. Hallelujah. That's good news. Glory. All right? And so now God says here in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that fantastic? Your ultimate goal and my ultimate goal is exactly the same. We're going to all be transformed into the image of Christ. Hallelujah. That He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Isn't that great? As I said this morning, Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers, because by virtue of the new birth, we've got the same daddy He does. Before that, we didn't have His daddy. God was our creator. He was our progenitor, but He wasn't our father. Old Slewfoot was our father, according to the Scriptures, wasn't he? John chapter 8, Matthew 13, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, all tell us that the way you become a child of God is through faith in Christ. Okay? And he says that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Let me tell you about the word firstborn. Every scripture that talks about Christ being the firstborn son, the only begotten son, the firstborn from the dead, that's talking about his humanity, not his deity. Not his deity. His deity is from everlasting ages past. The Father became a son and stayed Father. Now, the word that this firstborn is also a title of rank and position in the Bible. The firstborn was the heir, wasn't he? He got the double blessing. But it says he's the firstborn. Now, the firstborn was the heir. The firstborn, the heir. Hebrews 1:2 says Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, firstborn in the Bible is a title of position or rank. Let me explain that. Today we would say the crown prince. Jesus, when it says he's the firstborn, doesn't mean that God, first there was big God, and then millions of years later he had a little God somewhere. He budded some little God off in heaven in diapers. Nope. When it talks about him coming as an only begotten, it means when that egg was fertilized by that sperm, he became the only begotten. Now, we're sons, but buddy, beloved, never did an egg from our mama get fertilized by a sperm from father. I'm a son, Brooks, but I'm not a son like that. I wasn't begotten like that. Different. Okay? Now, let me just say this. I realize I'm drifting a little bit on this, but I just can't resist. The church just doesn't know what these terms mean, and it's so good, so rich. Do you realize Jesus Christ is the only person that's ever been resurrected? Someone says, oh, no, Brother Floyd, I read the book. In the Old Testament, Elijah brought someone back. Elisha brought a boy back. Jesus brought the widow of Nain's son back. Jesus brought Lazarus back. Peter was used by God to bring Dorcas back. Eutychus fell out the window and Paul went down and God used him to bring him back. Well, Floyd, you're wrong. No, I'm not. Remember Matthew 22? When they came to Jesus, the Sadducees, and tried to trap him and show him how stupid the teaching of the resurrection was, they said, Jesus, now we're going to give you a story. So they didn't believe, they were liberal theologians. They didn't believe in any miracles, and especially the resurrection of the dead. Now, Jesus, there was a man and a woman, and the man died, and he didn't have a son by that woman, and he had a brother. Now, you know the custom in the Old Testament. If he had a brother, and that brother was unmarried, he had to marry that guy's wife, and when they had a firstborn son, that son had to be named after the first husband so that his name did not die out in Israel. They could name the second son after the new daddy. And said, now she married one, two, three, seven guys, and not one of them gave her children. Now, Jesus, the resurrection, it's stupid. In heaven, if there was a resurrection, whose wife would she be? Jesus said, verse 29, ye do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures. Ooh, what a burn. Those were the college professors. Those were the theologians. And he said, they didn't know the scriptures. That was what you might call your basic rebuke. Okay? You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, we will be as the angels. He didn't say we would be angels. We would be as the angels, not given in marriage. In other words, beloved, in the resurrection, you get your new body. That's what the resurrection is all about. The moment you die, your spirit and soul go to heaven. In fact, the Bible teaches in Luke 16 that angels carry you to the presence of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. But you don't get your body. The body, that's what the resurrection's all about. You get the body. And it'll be exactly molecule for molecule, atom for atom, the one you've got now, only he's going to put it together with a new space lattice arrangement, a molecular structure different that, like Jesus, will go right through solid rock, right through anything. Won't get old, won't get sick. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, Lazarus came back to life, but not with his glorified body, and he died later. And all those other people, they died later. No, they were not resurrected. They came back to life. Jesus got his resurrection glorified body when he came back. And therefore, he is the first begotten from the dead. To begat means to impart life. Here's Jesus on resurrection morning, his body lying there dead. And the moment the Spirit came back to it, he was begotten. He came back to life. He imparted life. And that's in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, says that the scripture, that the moment that it fulfilled, Psalms 2:7, that said, thou art my son. Well, let me tell you what it really says. I will declare the decree, future tense, David wrote. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Did you get that?
It was saying that sometime after David, in the future after David, God would beget a son. He didn't beget a son in ages past. They were God, a plurality, yet they were God. He became a son for the purpose of dying for our sins. He became begotten, first when that egg was fertilized by the sperm, then he became begotten when his dead body was brought back to life, proving he's God. Beloved, the only miracle, the only thing Jesus ever gave as proof of his deity was not his miracles, but his resurrection. Elijah multiplied food. Elisha multiplied food. The fact that Jesus multiplied food did not prove he was deity. Proved he was from God, but didn't prove he was deity. The fact that he brought people back to life from the dead did not prove he was deity. Elijah and Elisha did that, but they were not deity. Jesus said, "You want a sign?" Didn't you ever wonder why they always asked for a sign? They wanted a sign of deity. He says, "I'll give you one, the sign of Jonah. I'm going to do just what Jonah did. I'm going to go and die." Jonah, I believe with all my heart, Jonah died in the belly of the whale. And on the third day, God brought him back to life. To me, that is the sign of Jonah. It took a greater miracle to bring him back to life than did to keep him alive. Now, if God wanted to keep him alive, sister, he could have done it. That isn't the issue. The issue is, it says he was praying out of Sheol, and I believe it. You say, well, how could he talk down in Sheol? Remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus? They could talk. The sign of Jonah is he died and came back to life on the third day, just like Jesus did. And that proved he was deity because he claimed to be deity, and God Almighty would not bring back to life a false prophet Messiah. If he comes back to life, only Jehovah has the power of life and death. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:39, says Jehovah has the power of life and death. If Jesus comes back to life, who's going to bring him back to life? Don't you tell me the devil. Satan is not the resurrection and cannot resurrect anything or anybody. The Antichrist will not be resurrected. It will be a deception. Satan can't resurrect. Let's quit giving that guy so much credit. Jesus is the resurrection. When he came back to life, that proved he was deity because he said he was. And God wouldn't bring somebody back to life that said he was deity that wasn't. Got it? Got it. Hallelujah. And so the firstborn, first person ever to die, come back to life, never to die again because he had his glorified body. Firstborn, the heir. And you check that out in Psalms 89:27, refers to the title firstborn as being a title of rank. You see, it's very important, since God always knew Jesus would bear that title, the firstborn. All through the Bible, God had people honor the firstborn. Jacob wouldn't honor the firstborn in his own family, remember? He swindled, lied, and cheated to get the birthright and the blessing from his older brother Esau. So God sent him over to another man's family and taught him to honor the firstborn. He worked 7 years, got married, went to bed, woke up with another woman, Leah. And you remember what Laban said to him? "Baby, over in this country, we honor the firstborn." It was a principle all through the Bible to honor the firstborn because Jesus would bear the title, the firstborn. Hallelujah. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he called. And the ones he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, them he did" what? "Glorified." He glorified them. They are going to shine. He says here, the ones that I justified, I'm going to bring them all the way to glory. And so, beloved, glory is God's purpose for man. That we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. And so, man was created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory. And so you say, well, Brother Floyd, how does all that fit into family? How does the family fit into that? And so, beloved, glory is God's purpose for man. That we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. How does the family fit into that? I'm reading to you from Malachi chapter 2. I'm reading from the Easy Reader, the Living Bible. I've checked it out in the King James and in other accurate translations. It's good enough. Listen to this. What is the purpose for your marriage? Now, this is going to shock some of you. It's going to jar you. Be shocked. Why did God say marry?
Verse 13, yet you cover the altar with your tears because the Lord does not pay attention to your offerings anymore and you receive no blessings from the Lord. Why has God abandoned us, you cry? I'll tell you why. It is because the Lord has seen your treachery in divorcing the wives who have been your faithful companions through the years, the companions you promised to care for and keep. You were united to your wife by the Lord. I told you it wasn't a decree of the state. God makes marriages. You were united to your wife by the Lord in God's wise plan. When you married, the two of you became one person in His sight. And what does God want from your marriage? Godly children from your union. Therefore, guard your passions. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says He hates divorce and cruel men. Therefore, control your passions and let there be no divorcing of your wives. Now, if you've already blown it and been divorced several times, don't get under condemnation about what I'm saying. You may not can undo that. Sometimes we sin sins that cannot be undone. You murder somebody, God probably isn't going to bring him back to life. Sometimes we sin sins that cannot be undone, but you can be forgiven. So I didn't tell you that to put you under condemnation, but to show you what God says is His purpose for your family, to bear children, godly children. Psalms 127 says, children are the gifts of God. Every one of us should ask God to give them to us, and that every man should have his quiver full. We Protestants are wrong. You say, but Brother Floyd, don't you think I should be able to decide how many I'm going to have? Beloved, that's why we're so miserable. We think we have the right to decide how God can deal in our lives. It's true you have a free will, and you can do it your way, and I can do it my way. You remember back in the old days, Grandmama had brothers and sisters, and you had Christmas and Thanksgiving, and the family came, and it was 40 or 50, and cousins and nieces and nephews were everywhere. What fun that was! Now all of a sudden we have one kid, two kids, one of them dies, the other one moves out to California, and you guys get old. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Well, beloved, what I've come to tell you is that is not the program God gave. God never intended for you to get old and get farmed out to the old folks' home. Birth control is not a blessing from God. Don't you know that Satan knows he can never be permanently done away with until there's a 200 million man Oriental army? And if he can keep the world from populating, there ain't going to be a 200 million man Oriental army that Revelation 16 talks about. God says, children are the gifts of God. I wish somebody loved me enough and loved God's word enough to have taught me that before we got 40 years old. I wish I had 10 or 15, but I've taught my children right. I'm expecting loads of grandchildren. And I want you to know something. I'm still praying for children, my own. The Bible clearly teaches children are the gift of God. I'd like to read that in Psalms 127, verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And then in Psalm 128, right after that, it says, blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in His ways. Verse 3, your wife will be as a fruitful vine. And the sides of your house, your children like the olive plants round about. Verse 6 says, yea, you will even see your children's children. Had a young woman come up to me not long ago. And here's what she said. Brother Floyd, I'm considering getting married and maybe raising a family. What do you think about that? Do you think that might be God's will? Do you think? Now, beloved, let me say this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I'm going to tell you, I've read the Bible through many times, and I cannot find one time where God rescinded that command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We think we have the right to decide everything in our lives because we're Americans, and we're going to vote. And God said do this, and we're going to vote. Beloved, we don't have rights. When you accepted Jesus as your master and Lord, you remember what Jesus came as the first time? A servant. Let me see if I got this straight, y'all. I am a servant's servant. Any of you got any ideas how many rights a servant has? Picture him with a servant. I think you're getting the picture.
You say, well, Brother Floyd, don't I have the right to read the Bible and decide if I'm going to do it or not? Well, no, no, you don't have the right to do it. You can do it because you've got a free will. But when you do it, it's sin. It really is. God gave a command to be fruitful and fill the earth. So this young woman says, Brother Floyd, do you think maybe God would like for me to have children? Now, that was amazing to me, y'all. Listen to me. I'm standing here looking at this woman with two objects on her chest that produce milk. Her internal plumbing is that of an egg factory and an incubator. And she asks, do you think maybe God's will is that I might have children? Girl, what do you think all that stuff's there for? I mean, I mean it. I mean, a dummy can look at your anatomy and tell what you were made for. Praise God. Yes. Yes, I believe that. And so, beloved, hear me. God wanted us to produce offspring, children that would mirror and reflect God's own image, that man was to be a receiver and a returner of the glory of God. God decided to increase the size of his family, and he did not want to do it by creating. He did that with angels. He created angels. God wanted to generate family so that we would know we were loved, not just created. He created one man and took one woman out of her. You are not created beings. You've been generated from one created man. There's something different about being loved through generation than just suddenly, zonk, you're there. Because as you're generated, you're nourished and nurtured like a baby at mother's breast. And you know you're loved because he's Dada and we're in his lap. God is building a family by generic principles. He wants us that just as we like to see our best qualities in our children, God wants to see himself in us. And so God wants many children conforming to his image. And so God established the family as the unit and the vehicle through which he might have many children, all reflecting his glory, who is Jesus. And so, beloved, God wanted man to bear family likeness to God, to be an extension of God, that the character of God would be revealed and manifested, that these men would be holy and righteous children of God. And so, beloved, God created man for his own pleasure to mirror and reflect his own glory, and he established the family as the vehicle for doing it. I want to continue with this thought. If we're going to study the family, it would seem that an intelligent place to start after a background would be with the first family.